Good morning. Take your Bibles, please, and turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 1. As we continue our study in this epistle that Peter writes to a beleaguered group of people, a band of Christians, who are struggling with the realities of the day. They're struggling with the circumstances of life. They're going through persecution and difficult trials, and he writes to encourage them. And I pray that you would be encouraged as well as we reflect upon this. For the children that are here, I want to build on what Mr. Matt said this morning, and I want to thank Mr. Matt for his faithfulness and diligence in continuing to prepare these lessons for you. And he talked about the personality of our God. Basically, really what that means is words that would describe who God is, words that would help us understand the God that we worship. What is he really like? And today, more than anything else, kids, I'm going to talk about the faithfulness of God. Do you know, kids, that whether it's sunshine out or rain, God is faithful? Whether you're disobedient, you are sometimes, or obedient, God is faithful. Whether things are going really well for you, or whether they're not, God is faithful. Whether you understand or see him or not, he's faithful. And he knows what you're going through, and he always keeps his promises. And if there's one thing that you can count on, kids, your God, my God, our God, is always faithful. So if you don't take anything else away, that's a really important lesson for today. It's simply a word that describes our God, an aspect of his personhood, who he is and what he's really like. To that end, I want you to take your Bibles again in 1 Peter chapter 1. And we're going to begin reading in the first verse. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who were elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father and the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with his blood. May grace and peace be multiplied to you. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who God, by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it be tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Christ. Though you've not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves but you, the things that have now been announced to you through those who preached the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. Father, I pray that you would bless us as we dive into this passage of Scripture, such a time as this. Our nation is in turmoil. The divide amongst our people is becoming greater and greater. Crisis after crisis erupts. From time to time, Father, it defeats and discourages us as your people. Just as the recipients in Asia Minor of this letter, are being encouraged by the Apostle Peter in the time of their trial and tribulation and need. I pray that we might be comforted. I pray that we might be encouraged by looking into this text at such a time as this. And I pray that the children, the parents, the grandparents, all of us here, as we reflect upon the personhood of God, characteristics that are unchanging, and the God that we worship even here this morning, I pray that we will see your faithfulness. No matter how bad and difficult and challenging things get, that we would celebrate your faithfulness to your praise and to your honor and to your glory, believing and hoping that a better day will come and longing for that day, just as these recipients of this letter anticipated a better day. May that be our anticipation this morning in the midst of a world that is unraveling in front of our eyes. To that end, speak through your Spirit and grant us hope. Hope that is found in nothing less and only in Christ our Savior. So hear our prayers and encourage us at these times and bless us as we consider this letter to those in Asia Minor. And we'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, little do we know sometimes when we put series together for messages and music to those messages, what might happen between the time that we formulate our plan and the time in which we deliver that message. If you've been paying any attention, there's a lot going on right now in our country. And I want to connect some of the truths of those songs with the truth of this passage and, at least in a small way, address some of the issues of the day from a biblical perspective and a biblical worldview. We sang this morning that He is our God, whatever the cost. I believe that cost is going to become exponentially greater in the days and in the months and the years ahead. But because He has overcome, our Savior is worthy of honor and glory. He is awesome. Do you believe that this morning? He's faithful. And if nothing else, that faithfulness causes us to stand in awe. And because of His faithfulness to us, it is my firm belief that we will overcome and God will prevail. And He sits on the throne, and where have you heard this before? Everything's going to be okay. But it's okay to be restless. Not only do you struggle with your own issues, you struggle with what's happening in the culture. And if you're paying attention, you're worried about your children and your children's children and even beyond. The world is different, and Western civilization is not the same Western civilization of your time, Grandma and Grandpa, or Mom and Dad. And our children will reap the consequence of much of what's taking place in our culture, and it's easy to fret about that and worry about that. But again, our God is faithful. And we sing about that faithfulness. Here's what I want. You have to not just sing about it. You have to believe it. You have to buy into it, and you have to live that in these perilous times. Well, with an introduction like this, some of you are thinking, oh my, what is he going to say? I guess it's not bad to keep you guessing. I'm going to tell you the truth. Sometimes the truth hurts. Sometimes the truth is hard. What you're hearing in our world today is not the truth. Ben Shapiro recently opined that the world is just filled with semantically overloaded tautologies. So what in the world does that have to do? Semantics are simply words, a plethora, an extensive use of words, an overloading of words that confuse the message, that to communicate an empty message or a tautology, if you would, a needless repetition of the same idea over and over and over again. Just say what you need to say. And let's hold people accountable for what they say. But in this excessive verbiage of the day, there's people entrenched on both sides of the aisle who are needlessly repeating ideas and words that really don't matter. And they set up these dichotomies of right and wrong and false or true, when in fact the statements that they're making aren't entirely right or entirely wrong. The world is much more nuanced than that. Stop listening to all of this stuff out here. Such a thing as this: women's rights are human rights. Well, if women are human, of course women's rights are human rights. That's a that's ridiculous. So why don't we just talk about human rights? Do you know there's only one kind of person in this world and one worldview that talks about human rights? The intrinsic worth, value, and dignity of every human being on the face of the earth, regardless of race, creed, and color. You know who talks about that? You know who preaches that? You know who teaches that? The Bible. The Bible. Every human being has a value. Every human being counts and matters. And they'll tell us that our worldview is critical, and it's dark, and it's black, and it's condemning. But our worldview sees every human being as meaningful. We don't need these slogans. We don't need this virtue signaling that takes place so much in our culture today. Of course all women's rights are human rights, but so are men's rights, and et cetera, and et cetera, and et cetera. But you see, when you say human rights matter, not just women's rights, there's this perception as they twist your words that then you're against women's rights. It's simply not true. That's a tautology. It sets up a win-lose proposition, and the world is much more nuanced than that. It's a disassociation tactic, if you would. Basically, we use these little phrases because we don't want to deal with the hard realities of life. So instead of dealing with hard realities, it's easier to say women's rights matter. And women's rights are human rights. And we would agree with that. Where do those rights end? And what does that really mean? And how does that play out in our worlds? It cannot play out with empty virtual signaling. It doesn't tell the truth. But that's exactly where we are today. You hear it in the media all the time. Riots are riots. And if you see one, you know that it's a riot. There's a difference between a riot and a protest. So instead of calling it riot, we call it protest. That's that tautology. That's that win-lose. That's a confusion of the message, and that's dangerous. Abortion rights. No longer we talk about it about a moral issue. It's been painted in such a way that it's now a social issue. Justice issue, but still a moral issue. It's still life and death. Sorry about that. You can turn it into a social justice issue and say, well, certain minorities don't have the same financial privileges and access to abortion, so this is a social justice issue. No, this is a matter of life and death. And if indeed we believe in the sanctity of life and the intrinsic worth of every human being, abortion matters, doesn't it? Absolutely matters. So be very careful of what you're hearing in this world today. Be very careful of the messages that are being preached and taught today, because they will lead you down a very dangerous, dangerous road. And then I'm going to be speaking to much of these issues beginning in October on Wednesday nights for one limited one-hour time. We plan first to meet in this room right here. It's for parents and grandparents, but anyone is welcome. And we're going to break down the culture and apply a biblical worldview to that culture and try and equip you with an answer for any man who asks you the reason of the hope that is in you. Why do you hold the positions that you hold, and why is the world wrong in the positions that they hold, and can you defend that? And we're going to spend time trying to prepare you for this deluge of anger and hatred that is going to get worse, not better. Friday, September 18th, at 87 years of age, the Honorable Ruth Bader Ginsburg passed away. She was an icon of the court. She served the Supreme Court and the United States of America faithfully for 27 years. She was an iconic litigator for women's rights and causes, or feminist rights and cause. Many of those things we would agree with. Many of the positions she held we would hold, because we see the intrinsic worth, value, and dignity in every human being and in women. Yet she was also a staunch defender of abortion rights, a staunch defender of the LGBTQ movement, a staunch defender of abortion rights to the degree that she would stand in opposition to the partial birth abortion ban under the Bush administration. And I scratch my head and I wonder, how did she get there? Well, she got there because she was faithful to her worldview. Some of you would like to be critical, but I'm here to tell you the one thing that stands out for Ruth Bader Ginsburg is that her worldview remained consistent over the course of her life, even though what I believe is her worldview was wrong. She was consistent. She was consistent, and she stuck with it, understanding the implications of that worldview and the bigger scope of things and her faithfulness to her worldview. She was lionized on the left, in fact, dubbed the notorious RBG. Respect her because she was a woman of conviction. She was a woman of courage. She would take stands because she believed them to be right, even though it wasn't a popular stand. And she was consistent. There's something that you as a Christian can learn from her life. Are you as committed to your worldview as she was committed to hers? Are you as consistent to your worldview as she was to her? Are you a person of conviction and courage? Well, buckle up. You better be. Because we're heading for a crisis. One that not any of us are really looking forward to. She was faithful to her husband, even through his illness and ultimate death. Perhaps the thing that most stands out about her is she was to maintain, or was capable of maintaining her worldview and her convictions with courage and consistency, and still see people for their intrinsic worth, value, and dignity. She was closest to Justice Scalia in the time served on the courts. You couldn't find two people who were any further polar opposites than Scalia and Ginsburg. After Scalia's passing, she struck a meaningful relationship up with Justice Gorsuch, another person from the other opposite end of the perspective. And although she was a woman of conviction and courage and consistency, and in my opinion, wrong on many things, she handled it with a grace and a dignity and a class in that she could still look into people's eyes, even those who were totally opposed to her position, and see their worth and their value and their dignity, and could have friends who didn't see exactly what they saw or believe exactly as she believed. And she was still capable of being caustic in her dissents and opinions and scathing in some of her writings for the Supreme Court. I find myself in that position sometimes. When I make statements, you think I'm this mean old ogre, and oh boy, he's just mean and nasty. No, I'm going to tell you the truth, all right? It doesn't mean I don't respect you. That's a lost art in our culture today. We could learn a little bit from this woman about holding strong to our convictions, but doing it with class and civility, but still speaking the truth unapologetically. What we also learn is that the consequence of ideas. To stake out a worldview and a position on any particular subject has a domino effect on any other position that comes up. And eventually, such as this abortion view, such as the LGBTQ, such as civil union and marriage, she had to support those or her worldview would collapse. There was no foundation to it. So there's this slippery slope, and I know some of you hate this notion of a slippery slope, but it is proven time and time again to be often the case. And to stand here means you have to stand against a partial birth abortion ban if you're going to champion You see how that goes? Whatever positions you hold, whatever convictions you have a ripple effect through your whole life, and you need to know that, and you need to come to grips with that, because there are consequences for ideas. It brings us to this overwhelming current reality that we find ourselves in today, with a divide and a division in the country becoming greater and greater and greater. And perhaps the last volley, or maybe even the last straw, was President Trump last night appointing Amy Coney Barrett as candidate for appointment to the Supreme Court of the United States of America. You would think the world was ending. Did you know that Ruth Bader Ginsburg encouraged President Obama to move forward before an election with his selection to replace Justice Scalia? Did you know that she was a champion of women's rights? Wouldn't you think she'd be a champion of Amy Coney Barrett, a woman faithful to her marriage, a woman with a family, a woman with the same convictions that she had? Ruth Bader Ginsburg didn't check her Judaism, her heritage at the door. She would often say she was proud of that, and yet somehow we treat this next candidate a little bit different. There's an unhinged faction that's going to pack the court, or these news procrastinators, and even some politicians who are going to burn down the system. It ought to put a shudder through every single one of you. These are difficult and trying times. And President Obama was right. Elections have consequences. I just wish somehow, in the midst of all of this, both those on the right and the left of this political divide would somehow practice the grace and the dignity, the class and the civility that characterized Ruth Bader Ginsburg's life. But I don't hold my breath. In fact, what I believe is going to happen is that there is going to be a nasty confirmation that will become deeply about faith, deeply about religion, and deeply about certain held convictions. At the same time, lionizing, canonizing Ruth Bader Ginsburg. Can you just follow me with this? This has become so political. Christianity will now come, if you've been paying attention, it has anyhow, under full attack. Are you ready for the onslaught? Now, that's where we come to this text. And that's why this text is so important this morning. In the first six verses of 1 Peter, we are reminded that our salvation is in Christ alone. We have an inheritance that is imperishable and undefiled and unfading, and it's kept in heaven by God's power, not your power. We have a hope in the revelation of Jesus Christ. We have a living hope in the promises to come, and we believe that a better day is coming, even though it gets a little darker before that day comes. So the writer in verse 6 transitions and says, in this you rejoice. Now he's going to talk about trials. But what he's not telling us is to rejoice in our trials. He is telling us, in the midst of our trials, rejoice in the reality that God in his grace chose you for his glory. He rescued you from your sin through his glorious resurrection. He has created you for a better day, and he is coming again. In this we rejoice. Some of the texts say greatly rejoice. Are you rejoicing in that today? Turn the TV off for a second. Turn off your radio and all of the pundits. There's a glorious unfolding taking place before our very eyes, almost like the scriptures coming to life, and Jesus is coming again. And you who have been sealed with that promise have much to be thankful for. And we can rejoice greatly. Even though now, for a little while, if necessary, you're grieved by various trials. I do believe religion and faith, particularly of a Christian version, is going to come under attack like it's never come under attack in Western civilization in the past. And it's going to be uncomfortable. But for whatever reason, we understand in the providence of God, it is necessary at least for a season. And in the midst of all of that, this God who saved you and rescued you from your sin, don't ever think or don't ever forget that he knows your pain and he knows your fears and he knows your concerns. And he's promised you, and he is faithful, kids, remember that? He's promised you that it's going to be okay. In this rejoice, even though you're going for a necessary time in a season that will end through difficult, difficult things. We did a whole series of devotionals on this from 2 Corinthians chapter 4. So we do not lose heart. Though our outward self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light, momentary affliction... Does it feel like that in your life? Sometimes it doesn't feel like that, does it? It's heavy, and it's oppressive, and it doesn't seem like it's ever going to end. Because we're trapped in this temporal perspective. What we see and know is the here and now, what we can experience through our senses. He's calling us to have a different perspective, an eternal perspective, and a belief that no matter what might happen today, it all pales in comparison, for our light and momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. You think this is bad? You just wait to see how good it's going to get. Are you encouraged with that? That's what we greatly rejoice in. And why do you have that hope? Jesus Christ alone. It's not through a political process. It's not through a blending of the minds. It's not even through compromise. It is through Christ alone. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. And there's a purpose that God has allowed these things into our lives. And we can get into this debate. Well, did he allow them or did he cause them? Well, if he allowed them, he also decreed that they would happen, so there might be some cause to be laid at his feet. But the problem in the debate is we're looking at it from a temporal perspective and not an eternal perspective. And you don't know the end from the beginning, but I have a God who's written every page of that. He knows what he's doing. There's a reason that he's doing it. And no matter why it happened, it is for his glory and it's for your good. Therefore, James says, count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. Boy, do we need a steady hand today. Let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. You don't lack anything in Jesus Christ. So in this salvation, you rejoice, even though now for a little while you've been grieved by various trials. So the tested genuineness of your faith, when you come out the other side, it is proof of your genuine faith. We see that in Abraham. We saw that in Joseph. We saw that in Job. It would unfold before us in the pages of the New Testament with the Apostle Paul. Grievous and hard and difficult things, but it was always for God's glory. God always meant it for good. Has your faith been tested? Found to be sure? Found to be true? Found to be real? That's what he's writing about. We have this theological notion of salvation in Christ alone, but this has to play out in life, and sometimes our faith is tested, and once tested, it is proof that it is real, and it's more precious than gold that perishes. It was tested by fire. There's a play on words that talk about this refinement of gold by going through intense fire to consume the dross and to leave a purer product. That's what God's doing in our lives. He's giving us a word picture of the testing, of the trials, of the difficulties that are necessary in our lives. And once you get through that test, you will see that more precious than gold that perishes is your faith in Jesus Christ. More precious than what you're facing is the promises that are to come. So he says, after this testing may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. A result of praise, gratitude to God for his divine favor, not in sending the trial, but for delivering you from the trial, not for giving you an easy life, but for promising you a better life, not for leaving you here to go through these various difficult, challenging times, but to remind you, no matter how bad it gets, boy, is it going to be better. You haven't seen anything in this glorious unfolding. It's almost like the text was written to us for a day and a time such as this. By the way, the glory and the honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ don't come to you. It comes to our Savior. We read about that a couple of weeks back in Revelation chapter 4 and Revelation chapter 5. Jesus is coming again, and his reward is with him. Do you believe it? Some of you aren't doubting me as much. You've been listening to me for 20 years, say, I believe it's in my lifetime. Didn't sit well with you. How's that working out for you now? Told you so. Maybe it won't happen that way, but I sure hope it does. And I'm waiting for it, and I'm anticipating it, and I can get through these trials knowing that it is coming, and when I see my Savior, it will all resound to his praise and to his honor and to his glory. Because I will finally see things clearly. And by the way, he will offer me no justification for what he's allowed me to go through. There'll be no need for that. Because I'll see him, and I'll become like him, and I'll be overwhelmed in his presence. Stop thinking that you have a list of questions that you're going to demand that your God answers. You are going to be groveling and coming apart at the seams as you stand in the presence of your King. Do you believe that? Holy, holy, holy. That's what Peter's writing. It's all because of Jesus Christ. And that this revelation, it all comes together and makes perfect sense for us. But none of it is supposed to make sense now. Peter continues to write, though you have not seen him, you love him. He's kind of juxtaposing his experience with the rest of the recipient's experience. Peter spent time with Jesus. Peter was at the Mount of Transfiguration and saw him in all of his glory. He's saying, but you have not seen him. You weren't there. You didn't get to experience all of that, but you still love him. An agape sense, you've still chosen to follow him and to believe him and to hang on in spite of the circumstances. Not only that, you're not now see him. That's a really important phrase. Do you ever wonder where he is in the middle of your pain? Do you ever pray, God, where are you? You know what's going on here? Oh, he knows full well. He knows your story, he knows your pain, he knows your challenges. He knows the condition of our world. Although he may seem a long way away, our God is in control. He sits on the throne. He will do whatever is right according to his good pleasure. And he will bring it all to completion someday. Even though you do not see him, you believe in him. That was characteristic of a faith that was tried by fire and found to be proven. That's characteristic of your faith and my faith. We don't feel his presence. We don't think necessarily he's got this all under control. But in our mind, we believe that he does, and we cling to that no matter how bad things get. For Peter, he had the privilege of seeing Jesus. In fact, Jesus, speaking of Thomas, John chapter 20, at his appearance to his disciples, Thomas was able to look at his side and to touch his piercings. And Jesus said to him, have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen me and yet believed. That's the challenge we live in today. Even though you don't see him, he's there. And you have to believe. And you rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory. There are no words to adequately express the peace, the comfort, and the security that we have in Jesus Christ. It is uncontainable. Obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Again, what's inexpressible is not what you're going through, nor how God will respond. What's inexpressible is that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That's inexpressible. We didn't deserve any of this. But he loved us, and he died for us, and he rescued us, and he's coming again for us. May you rejoice greatly in spite of the trials that are momentary in the world in which you live. Rest in the salvation of your souls. Concerning this salvation, verse 10, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully. He takes us back to the prophets and the scriptures of the Old Testament that unveil for us the coming of the Messiah. Certain principles and characteristics of that Messiah that he would be recognizable when he came. He talks about those prophecies of grace, those doctrines of salvation, and the progress of revelation. They didn't understand entirely what they were writing under the direction of the Holy Spirit of God, but eventually God would offer a little bit more and a little bit more in the progress of revelation. And then Peter says, and that's the message we preach to you, because we've seen the end result of that. Jesus has come. He died for your sins according to the scripture. He was buried and raised again. In Luke chapter 24, verses 26 and 27, we read, was it not necessary that Christ should suffer these things and enter into the glory? Listen to this. And beginning with Moses and all of the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. He let us know that it was going to be okay. And these Old Testament prophets, it is said, searched and inquired carefully to try and comprehend the fullness of God's grace and forgiveness and blessing. They wanted to know as much as possible. And for those of you who get tired of doctrine, shame on you, doctrine matters. You want to know as much as possible, you got to dig into the book. The doctrine of the perseverance of the saints and the security of the believer and salvation in Christ alone are so critically important at a time like today. The prophets were the forerunners of all of that. The text teaches us that they'd inquired what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicated when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. They wanted to know more. They couldn't understand and comprehend this glorious greatness of God providing his own Son, a Messiah, to rescue his people. And it was only the Holy Spirit who could reveal these things to them. Could show them these things in Isaiah 53 and Isaiah 9 and Zechariah 2 and Zechariah 14, the suffering yet glorious Savior, Jesus Christ. It reminds me of a passage of Scripture in Luke chapter 16. If you know the passage, there's a rich man and Lazarus. Lazarus would sit at the end of the table of the rich man and eat the scraps that fell off of his table. He was covered with sores. Lazarus died and he went into Abraham's bosom, a place of promise and paradise. The rich man died and he did not go to Abraham's bosom. He went to Hades, a place of torment. It's a great gulf fixed between those two things, and this rich man cries out to Abraham and says, hey, send somebody back to tell my brethren, my people, my family, that you're real. This is all real, and there's consequences to ideas and realities. And Abraham said, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. And he said, no, Father Abraham, but if somebody goes to them from the dead, they will repent. And he said to him, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead. How prophetic was that? He was talking about himself. when we deal with the difficult times and circumstances of life, please be painfully aware and keep in mind that we are dealing with dead men. We're destined for an eternal destiny in hell. Don't forget your civility. Don't forget your compassion. Don't give up your conviction. But we're dealing with real people. The intrinsic worth and value of every human being. And it's not up to you to convince anybody. They have the book. The New Testament and the Old Testament combined point all of the finger to Christ as the only hope for a world that is in disarray today. Verse 12. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves, but you. In spite of all of their inquiry and searching, this mystery would unfold after their time. They would not understand the full extent of the fulfillment of those prophecies. They were serving us, this New Testament era, and the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. Oh, by the way, the message came to them by the Holy Spirit. The message comes to you by the Holy Spirit. It is the Holy Spirit of God who rescues you from your sin through the gospel of Jesus Christ. And Paul says, and Peter says, and the apostles were sent out to preach that gospel to every creature in the fulfillment of the progress of revelation and to point to Jesus Christ as the only thing that matters in life under the heavens. And for the days that are to come. I feel the weight of conviction every time I get up here to open the book that it is the Holy Spirit who must do the work. I must be fully prepared, well studied, ready to give a reason to any man who asks the reason of the hope that is in me. But who am I that you should listen to me? That's why every time we get together, I will tell you, take your Bibles, please. Started in the prophets. It's completed in the New Testament. And if you're looking for hope, that's the only place that we can find it. And it all points to Jesus Christ. Do you know him? Paul reminds us. We also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you, the believer. Then he finishes this section, a really interesting statement, and he says, things into which the angels long to look. I've contemplated that for some time. I'm not sure I understand the full extent of what Peter was trying to communicate. But the angels are watching and the angels are learning about the salvation of fallen man. They don't experience that same salvation. They don't know it in an intimate, personal way like you know it and I know it. But they're intrigued at God's grace and they're intrigued by his mercy and they're intrigued at what he's doing in this world and they're anticipating that better day. We read about it in the book of the Revelation in Luke chapter 15. Verse 7, it says, just so I tell you, there'll be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. Who do you suppose is doing that celebration? It's the angels in heaven around the throne. They're fascinated by God's grace and mercy. This pitiful creature that sinned against a holy and righteous God. Things into which angels long to look. Following in Luke 15, verse 10, just so I tell you, there's joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents. It's glorious to them. They're not blinded by the contemporary life that we're blinded by. They're not bogged down in the trials of our faith that we're bogged down in. They see Jesus in all of his glory, and we're trying to hang on even though we can't see him. We're trying to believe in him. But the angels see, and they know things that you and I will only be privy of when we stand in his presence. And they're overwhelmed by this gracious, benevolent God and what he's done for this sinful creature. So we go back to verse 6. Therefore, greatly rejoice in what Jesus has done for you. As the angels stretch out and peer into this glorious salvation with a desire to know more, we read about their response. Perhaps the fulfillment of what Luke writes about in chapter 15 in the book of the Revelation, where John writes, "Then I looked and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and all the elders the voice of many angels numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands saying with a loud voice." Stop and think about that chorus just for a second. Could you imagine the deafening sound of this countless horde of angels who appeared into this glorious salvation and are celebrating the salvation of the saints? "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." And the people of God, so overwhelmed at the worship of angels, respond. "And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea, and all that is in them, saying, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb, be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever. And the four living creatures said, Amen. And the elders fell down and worshiped," things in which the angels long to look. Do you take your salvation for granted? Do you believe somehow that you deserve this? You think you're better than everybody else? God has done an amazing work and chose you for his glory. And if the angels are overwhelmed, don't tell me you won't be in the presence of the King as these angels sing, "Worthy is the Lamb who is slain." No matter what might come in our world, we are secure in Christ, and he is the only source of our joy. And God is at work for his glory and for your good. Jude, his benediction, writes this: But you must remember, beloved, the predictions of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. They said to you, in the last time there will be scoffers following their own ungodly passions. It is these who cause divisions, worldly people devoid of the Spirit. But you, beloved, building yourselves up in the most holy faith and praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. And have mercy on those who doubt. Save others by snatching them out of the fire. And to others show mercy with fear, hating even the garments stained by the flesh. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory and majesty and dominion and authority before all time, both now and forevermore. And God's people said, Amen. Thank you, Lord. And we respond to a time like this with great joy. It's easy to lose that. Don't let the evil one steal it from you. A better day is coming. Father, encourage us with these words. Challenge us with this reality. Show us your glory. Grant to us an anticipation of standing in your presence, singing with the angels, and more than anything else, remind us that you're faithful. May the children gathered here this morning know that you're always faithful. May the adults gathered in this place know that you're always faithful. May we all know that a better day is coming. And it's all because of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Even so, come, Lord Jesus, we pray. Amen.